If you want to get your Bibles, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning and continuing our study of this New Testament book. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles, just turn to the second half of that book, turn to the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. As we study this book, there are a number of features that we have noticed already, and that is that Paul is writing to a church that's in the city of Corinth. And the city of Corinth was a very commercial city. There were it was a major trade route, both north and south, east and west, a major port. So there were a lot of people that came through here. In particular, this city was very immoral. If you were called a Corinthian back in the first century, that was not necessarily an indication of what city you were from, nor was it a compliment, but it was intended as a term of derision that you were one who was loose, you were one who was sexually immoral, and it was not a nice thing to be called. So here's the church, here's God's people who are trying to live right and do right in the midst of a city that's not only immoral, but a city that's full of idolatry, where there's a religious temple where worshipers went and received various services from the prostitutes who served, the priestesses, as they were sometimes called, who served there and gave their bodies to those who came to worship. What a sick world that was to live in. I'm so glad we don't live in a world that's immoral and sick and dealing with all sorts of idolatry and paganism. I'm glad we live in a society that's free and clear of all of those things, and we have no troubles knowing what's right and doing what's right. Pardon? In my dreams. Apparently, I'm living in a corner somewhere, and the world hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? So you get to chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with, again, there are several issues that he deals with in this book. When you get to chapter 5 of this book, it's obvious that Paul starts answering some questions that these Christians had sent to him. They had apparently sent him a message with some various questions, issues, concerns that they had, and so he started addressing these. And in chapter 6, he's dealing with another one, another matter that he has heard about in the church there, and that was that there were some Christians, two brothers, who were taking each other to court. One who had sued another and was taking the other to court. Notice what he says. Let's read the first several verses of this chapter. Dare any of you in the church, having a matter against another person in the church, go to law, you go to court, before the unrighteous? You've taken your matter between a Christian and a Christian. You've taken it to a judge who's not a Christian. You've taken it before a court that is unrighteous, and you haven't gone before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You won't even go to those who are least esteemed in the church. You won't even go to those who may not be as high up in the church. But his point is, they are of more understanding than these people in the world. Even the least esteemed would have more understanding than those who are the most esteemed in the world. Verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brothers? If you remember back in chapter 2 of this book, Paul was dealing with the fact that these folks were very proud. And one of the things they were very proud of was their knowledge, was their wisdom, was their superior intellect. That was a Grecian quality, or at least a Grecian belief back then, was how much better and how elevated and how intelligent they were. Some of the greatest Greek philosophers, greatest thinkers came out of this era. So he says, don't you have just one? Y'all claim to be wise. Don't you just have one wise person in the church? You can take this matter to verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. What's the big deal here? What's the problem here? Say again. Who holds to a different standard? So here's a Christian taking another Christian to court, taking him to law, before non-Christians who live and exist by a different standard than the Christians do. What difference does that make? What's the big deal? In the midst of Paul writing about division, the first four chapters, in the midst of him writing about the sexual immorality that was in the church in chapter 5, in the midst of him writing about the marriage problems that they're having in chapter 7, why is he dealing with brother taking brother to court? What's the problem? There's an unrighteous judge. But both of those comments are right on. Yes, sir. Forgiveness, or a lack thereof in the practice in this church. Somebody had a hand maybe over here. Lonnie? Airing your dirty laundry before those who wouldn't understand. What is the Christian's purpose on this earth? What is the Christian's calling? What is the Christian's commission? Is he supposed to set an example? Is he supposed to be going into the world and teaching the gospel? What sort of message is presented to not only this judge, but the lawyers, to the, you know, to those who are in the courtroom? What sort of message is sent to them when there's two brothers, and we don't know the exact thing that was happening here? Verse 8 says that that you yourselves do wrong. They were cheating one another. Perhaps it was a matter of just a matter of borrowing money and that hadn't been repaid. It could have been as simple as that, where a brother had defrauded another in that he had borrowed something, but he did not pay it back when agreed to, and they take it to court. Now, this is a good message for Christianity, right? This is a good image for Christians to have, right? To be standing before a judge quibbling about stuff, about property, about money. What does he say in verse 7? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. What's he saying? You've already created problems. You have already defeated yourselves. What did you say, Chuck?
You've already lost.
You've already lost. It doesn't matter what this judge says. If you're two Christians standing before this unrighteous judge, making a spectacle of yourself, you've already lost. What's your greater purpose in life? Here's a judge. Does he need the gospel? After he gets done listening to you two rant, is he going to want to hear you preach the gospel to him? No, he's not going to listen to you. You've already lost. It's already an utter failure for you. Verse 8. No. Well, the end of verse 7. Why, if you've already lost, if it's already an utter failure for you, then why do you not rather, instead of going to court, why don't you just accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, come on, God, that's not fair. You know, he hasn't paid me back, and we agreed on this, that I was going to loan him this, but, you know, he just hasn't paid me back. And you're telling me I just need to let him win? You're telling me I just need to, I need to let him defraud me and cheat me out of this? What's the overall message in these verses? Okay. It said several times, Hebrews chapter 10, about verse 30, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Will God take care of this? Amen. Is he the higher judge, the higher court in this matter? Yes. What's the overall message in these verses? Do we need to know how to treat each other? Does it matter if Christians know how to treat each other in a private sense, in a public sense? If we're supposed to let our light shine, is that an individual responsibility or collective responsibility? Both. How's that light doing when there's two Christians squabbling in front of the world? That light's not doing so good. Kathy? Jesus said, if a man slap you on one cheek, but what if he slaps you on the other cheek after you turn the other cheek? That's it. You only got two cheeks, right? So he's got two chances. And if he blows it on the two cheeks, then you can take him to court. Yes, Janice. Say that again. No matter what happened in the situation. Are you still supposed to have agape love, unconditional love for each other? Look in Matthew chapter 18. Here's what they were not practicing. They were in the world, living in the world, solving things by the world's standards. Except here's what Jesus said to do in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, would that fit in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. First step, take him to court, right? First step, sign the papers. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Is that not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Don't you have at least one wise person? And Paul is indicating, are there not people in the church who can help you solve this? I'm not talking about a lawyer, not talking about a judge. Are there not some older Christians who by reason of their gray hair indicate that they've got some level of wisdom that might be able to help you? Jesus says, if you can't figure it out and work it out one-on-one, take two or three more. Take them with you. Take one or two more that you may have two or three witnesses that this can be established. You know, sometimes, and this is not a license for these one or two to go and gossip about this, obviously, but sometimes we need an arbitrator. Sometimes we need a third party. Sometimes we need someone else there to not only verify, to not only witness what this other person is saying, but also to verify and witness what you're saying. You know, the Bible says that in this matter of these two brothers going to court in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you think there were two sides to that story? There's two sides to every story, at least, right? Maybe three? Depends. You know, if both of them are bipolar, then you've got at least four. Okay? So here's two people going to court. Are there at least two sides to this story? And these two sides are going to be heard by this unrighteous judge. Does he care anything about these two people? Does a Christian brother who might hear both sides of this story, does he care anything about these brothers? Does he want to help them work it out in a godly manner? Yeah. And then Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear then, tell it to the court. You got that in Matthew 15 verse 17? Tell it to the court. And if he refuses even to hear the court, let him be thrown in jail and until he pays you back. You take it to the church and let the church handle this. Why? Because the church is some kind of a cult that, you know, you've got to do everything inside and you can't talk to anybody on the outside? No. Because in the overall purpose of a Christian, the overall purpose of the church, it's not about my rights. We live in a society where everybody's got their rights. And everybody's got to have their rights respected. And well, I have a right to do this and I have a right to do that. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, folks, if you're going to create a situation where it doesn't matter the outcome, you've already lost. And it doesn't matter the outcome, Christ has already lost. Then why don't you think about just accepting the wrong? Why don't you think about just accepting being defrauded, being cheated? That's hard, isn't it? Brenda, can the arbitrator be from another congregation? If that's, yes. If you're saying in the matter of what Jesus is talking about, take along one or two, it doesn't have to be necessarily one from the same congregation. If it's a brother in Christ, it's a brother in Christ. And sometimes you need that. Sometimes you need that third party, you know, who may be completely outside the situation might be. Trina, very much so. What Trina says was he addressing their level of spirituality, their immaturity in Christ? Absolutely. He's gonna address that more here. Gene, think about. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Philippians 2, verse 3, how many things can I do out of self, as a Christian, how many things can I do out of selfish ambition? How many things? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What if they've treated me wrong? What if they've done me wrong? What if they've looked at me wrong? What if they've talked to me wrong? What if let each esteem others better than himself? Let each one look out not only for his own selfish interests, but also the interests of others. That doesn't fit in the world that Gene's talking about that we live in. That doesn't fit in this world, does it? Does our society live by those rules? Does our society live by the rules that say don't do anything out of selfish ambition? Does our society live by the rules in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself? Is that taught in school today? Is that taught on the basketball court, football field? Is that taught in our colleges? Is that practiced in our business world? It's cutthroat, man. In Christianity, it's not cutthroat. In Christianity, we are trying to get to heaven. I'm trying to get to heaven. You're trying to get to heaven. We're trying to help each other get to heaven. And at the same time, we're going into all the world preaching the gospel so that others can go to heaven. We have no higher purpose than that. Chuck? Yes, sir. Selfish ambition. Chuck, you ought to write that in the newspaper. Selfish ambition is the reason this country is messed up. That'll mess up anything, won't it? Will selfish ambition mess up a country? Will it mess up a marriage? Will it mess up a church? Well, you name it, it'll mess it up. Okay, come back here. Look in verse 9. Here's the section of chapter 6 we know a little bit better. Remember the context that he's dealing with here. Verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous, that's the second time he's used the word in this chapter. First time was up in verse 1 where he says, here's two brothers going to law before the unrighteous. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who are living an unrighteous life, what's their chance of going to heaven? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't let somebody try to explain that another way to you. Don't let somebody try to manipulate that into saying something. He says, don't be deceived. Neither. And here's one of these lists that Paul frequently gives, and some of these were also found up in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, neither fornicators, you know what those are? Nor idolaters, you know what those are? Nor adulterers, you know what those are? Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, remember the context, will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I guess nobody's going to be saved then, right? I mean, if you're going to throw out a list like that, there's nobody going to heaven. Are these some of the categories that we would have of the worst sins, the most heinous of sins, as God might or as we might try to categorize them? Paul, as he often does, says, here are some things. These are not all of the things. Is there anything that you can think of that might be a sin that's not necessarily included in that list? You got some. Not here. So is this an all-encompassing, all-inclusive? If it's not on this list, you're okay. No, here's a sampling. And Paul says, the unrighteous, it includes more than just what's here in verse 10. The unrighteous will not go to heaven. If there's someone, so what if somebody committed adultery? Does that mean they could never go to heaven if they committed adultery? What if somebody got drunk one time? They're a drunkard. Does that mean that they won't go to heaven? What if somebody was covetous, and being covetous, it actually led them to steal? Does that mean they could never go to heaven? No. It's not what this is saying. This is saying those who practice these things, those who give their lives over to these things, if this is their lifestyle, they're not going to go to heaven, friend. Yeah. That's what he says in verse 11 to this church. Remember the society, remember the city, the culture in which this church existed, how immoral it was. And he says to these Christians, such were some of you. Almost every word in that little sentence is so, such were. What does that were mean? Oh, that's past tense. You were that in the past. What were we? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous. Such were. You were that. So if they were that at one time, does that mean if that was their lifestyle, does that mean they could never go to heaven then? Well, if they stayed in that lifestyle. But he says, such were some of you. That's where you used to be. Does it matter what I do before I become a Christian? I mean, all of that was before I became a Christian. So was that really bad and sinful? I didn't know any better. What if they said I didn't know any better? They lived in a society, and we're going to see this when we get to verse 12 and following. They lived in a society that was not only immoral, but in a religious sense, they had determined, they had been taught that the fleshly body, that the desires of the fleshly body were to be fulfilled. The only thing that mattered was our eternal soul. And they were taught that the eternal soul, it cannot be tarnished, it cannot be condemned. There's nothing bad that you can do to your soul. So go ahead and live it up. Do whatever you want in your body. If it feels good, do it, because that's your body. Doesn't matter what you do with your body. The only thing that matters is your soul. So did it matter if they were adulterers, if they were fornicators? That doesn't matter, because that's a part of the body. God says it matters. But he says such were, past tense, some of you. When did that change? When did those sins become past tense? When were those sins taken away? Look at what verse 11 says. But you were washed. When did that happen? But you were sanctified. You were made holy. It's interesting that the word but is used three times here. But you were washed. You're not there anymore. But you were sanctified. You were made holy, set apart from that kind of lifestyle. But you were justified. You were made right in the eyes of God. When did all of that happen? What happens when somebody arises and is baptized, Acts 22 and verse 16? Washes away their sins. And they're raised as a new creature. They have been sanctified. They have been set apart by the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus has made them right in the eyes of God. If the unrighteous cannot go to heaven, what's God saying in verse 11? The righteous have been forgiven. The righteous can go to heaven, not because of their goodness, but because of their obedience, because of their submission to the will of God. Verse 12. Verse 12 can be a bit confusing, depending on how you read it. Because Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. What does that mean? That doesn't seem real. Now remember who he's writing to. Remember not only the context of this chapter, but the context of the entire chapter, where there were these hedonists within the Greek culture, and even here within the Greek church, who again were teaching, go ahead and fulfill every lust that you have. All that matters is your soul. What philosophy were they living by? All things are lawful for me. That's the philosophy that the people in the city of Corinth were living by. They were living by the philosophy that said, it doesn't matter what I do, everything is okay. When Paul writes and says, and he says it twice in this verse, all things are lawful for me. Could you misuse that verse? Could you come to verse 12? If somebody were to come to you and to say, the fact that you're drinking alcohol, that's not right in the eyes of God. The fact that you're cheating on your taxes, that's not right in the eyes of God. The fact that you're cheating on your wife, that's not right in the eyes of God. And what if somebody said to you, yes, but Paul says, all things are lawful for me. And he says it twice. You've got book, chapter, and verse. Gives you permission to do whatever you want, because all things are lawful for me. What is Paul saying? Does Paul, in that one phrase, nix the rest of the New Testament? Does Paul, in that one phrase, does he say that the death of Christ on the cross, unnecessary, because all things are lawful for me? I can't do any wrong. Here's the philosophy. The philosophy is, all things are lawful for me, but Paul says what? But all things are not helpful. They're not expedient. They're not profitable. They're not beneficent for you. All things are lawful for me. Well, that's the philosophy. But Paul says, I will not be brought under the mastering, under the power of any. Dirk? Okay. It could be a reference to the civil law, the civil government allowing certain things to be, oh, this is okay. We won't say this is wrong. We won't prosecute this. We'll just allow it to happen. Nancy? Say that, is the sinner and the act forgiven? You mean back up in verse 11, the idea of such were some of you, but you were washed? What transpires when someone is baptized? Is the sinner forgiven? Are the sins forgiven? They both are. Now let me ask you this. Past sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. So let me ask you this. Go back to verse 10. It's a great question, Nancy. Go back to verse 10. When Paul says, he says in verse 9, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, and on and on. So if I had done these things in the past, when I am baptized, the blood of Jesus washes them all away, right? Blood of Jesus washes my sins away. So here's a question. Suppose that I was living in adultery before I became a Christian. Suppose that when I became a Christian, and let's take the example that the Sadducees brought to Jesus. Remember the great trick that they thought they had brought to Jesus, that this woman had had seven husbands. Why? You know, I mean, why would you want seven husbands? Seven inheritances? I don't know. Okay, so she's had seven husbands. At some point, you'd probably figure out this is not such a good thing. They're trying to present the most bizarre example to Jesus. And there, obviously, their question is about the resurrection, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. But let's take their example, that a woman who has been married, and she now has been married seven times. Those previous marriages were ended in divorce because they got tired of each other, and they didn't like the way the other one brushed their teeth or curled their hair or whatever, so they just got divorced. And now she's living with husband number seven. Is she living in adultery? What's the definition of adultery? The definition of adultery is that two people are engaged in sexual activity and at least one of the two people is married to somebody else. That's the definition. Fornication is the broader term. Sexual immorality is the broader term to indicate all illicit sexual activity. Within that larger realm is homosexuality. Is homosexuality an illicit sexual activity? Yes, it's in the broader term of sexual immorality is homosexuality, and so is adultery. So here's someone who is living in adultery. They are living with someone who they don't have a right to be married to in the eyes of God. You hear that? They're living with someone they don't have a right to be living with in the eyes of God. Notice that Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you. Were some of the Christians in Corinth, were they adulterers before they became a Christian? Yes. What does that indicate? That tells us that the law of God applies to Christians and to non-Christians. Well, I didn't know that was the law of God. It doesn't matter. David, if you pull somebody over on the highway, well, I didn't know that was a law. Does that work as a police? Oh, you didn't know? Oh, okay, I'll let you go. That doesn't fly. Acts 17, verse 30. These times of ignorance God is done with, has overlooked. The law of God, we've got to wrap this up. The law of God applies to both Christians and non-Christians. Does the law of marriage, does God's laws of marriage, do they apply to Christians and to non-Christians? Look at the word whoever in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. The great verse about marriage and divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19 and verse 9 starts with the big old word whoever. Who is included in whoever? Everybody. The laws of marriage in the Bible, in the New Testament, who do they apply to? Everybody. So here's to answer some more of what, and I don't know what Nancy was asking, but this is where my mind goes when this is brought up. These non-Christians were living in adultery before they became a Christian. They were baptized. Their sins were washed away. Question, and we have 20 seconds for this question that takes 20 minutes to answer. They're a Christian. Are they now safe in the eyes of God in that marriage? She's married to husband number 7, but she was baptized and all of those husbands were washed away, right? Does the Bible say all of those husbands? Does the Bible say all of those marriages were washed away? No, all of my sins are washed away. I stand before God justified. But guess what? The marriage you are in, the laws of God go before and after baptism. The marriage that you are in is still an adulterous relationship, is still unacceptable in the eyes of God. God has not forgotten about husband number 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, or 1. God knows that the relationship you are in is still adulterous. So therefore, if I remain in that relationship, I go right back to committing adultery, the very sin that I should have repented of before I was ever baptized. This is a huge topic. There's a lot more that we need to talk about, and I'm sure it has raised one or two questions in your mind about this particular matter. If you have questions, let's talk about it. Come and ask me, and we'll try to talk about it. I'm sorry that we didn't have more time to develop this as a part of the class, but it's a very good question, Nancy, and one we need to think about. Who do the laws of God apply to? They apply to everybody, and we need to remember that. Thank you all for your good attention this morning.